Thank you, Brother Hurst, and appreciate the opportunity to share this pulpit and the trust that is given. And we pray that you will lend an ear to what the Holy Spirit will have to say tonight. Amen. Just might want to say, by the way, we have rebooked a flight to Africa for March 3rd through the 16th. So you might want to mark your calendars, prepare for snow. Leaving Dayton, fly to Detroit, go to London, then down to Africa, come back through London, go to Atlanta, and then come up to Dayton again. Hope they don't have snow in Atlanta that day. Amen. God is good. You ever wonder how a sermon comes to fruition, how it's birthed? I don't know what how it is with all these other preaching brethren, but sermons are work. In fact, I was on the church website, I think it was last night, for the first time, I think, in a long time, and I was noticing all the sermons that Brother Hurst has preached this last year. He's worth everything he's paid to preach those many sermons in a year. But I'm going to kind of take you through how this sermon tonight came to be in my own life, and hope it will birth something in you, a commitment. The embryonic idea for this message came as I read a haunting question that Jesus gave, and it was combined with a change of attitude that I have seemed to have sensed and noticed among Christians, especially here in the Miami Valley where we are located. You realize it's going to be a decade since 9/11? And I know some young people probably don't associate too much with it. It's been 10 years already, but those that can remember back on September 11th, 2001, the sense of feeling you had, sealing those, if you saw them, I was working on a job at a lady's house doing some painting, and she called back and said, "Turn on the TV." All right, turn on the TV, big screen TV. I was fascinated to see those towers burning and just devastated to see them collapse and all the death that we thought there might have been. And the sense of feeling of what's going on? What's happening? I remember driving home that night, all the gas stations, there were lines of people. I think the price of gas had gone up, about $4 that day, $5 a gallon. People just didn't know, are we going to be able to get gas again? And for the next several weeks, it was eerie. It was so quiet in the sky. Remember, they had canceled all the flights. No airplanes were flying around. And then at our house, that afternoon, maybe there was a boom, wow, what's that? And it must have been one of those jets taking off a right pat, breaking through the sound barrier, created that boom. And I remember our Pastor Brim had called us to come to the church, I believe it was that very evening, for a time of prayer. It was a sober time. But that sense of soberness and awareness of God has really dissipated among people. And I think that is unfortunate. But it's even in my own life. And I want to kind of go into the reasons why that may be and hope that we can birth within you tonight a commitment to live a life that is aware of the coming of the Lord. The question that haunted me was found in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be making reference to Luke 18 and Luke 17. But in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, the latter part of that verse, where Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's an interesting question. Because, you know, we believe that we may be near that time when the Son of Man will come. And he's wondering if when he comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in me if he should happen to come? And so this haunting question, and along with this changing attitude I've sensed in recent years, this last decade, it made me to search a little further. So I began to look at the context of this question that Jesus asked, and I realized that this question came at the end of a parable that Jesus gave. So I went back to the beginning where he started with this parable, back in chapter 18 of verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But after it he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And still that question haunted me. Because why all the pessimism after a parable of confidence in God's justice? But I notice that that verse there, verse 1, says, and he spake a parable unto them. Now, and is a conjunctive phrase, meaning that it's linked to something before. And so that led me to search a little further back for a clearer context of what Jesus was saying. So I went back to Luke chapter 17, to the next natural break was in verse 22 of chapter 17. I began to read there. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. This will probably sound a little familiar to you from a Sunday or two ago. They did eat and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he saith unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And so the theme of that discussion there in Luke chapter 17 is about the day of the Son of Man, his second coming. So the context links together the parable of persistence in prayer to the nature of the second coming of the Son of Man. So I would like us to examine tonight a little more closely these verses, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 18 first and see its relation in this context. He said in verse 1 that men ought always to pray. When God looks at us and at the future, his conclusion is men ought always to pray. You know, we don't see it that way. If we're healthy, if we're wealthy and busy in the normal things of life, we don't need to pray. How often is our prayer life determined by our needs? If something bad happens, stress comes in our life, then we can pray. But in the normality of life, it's so easy not to pray. Jesus looks toward the need for us to always be persistent in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he explains why we need to pray with persistence so that we don't faint. And this means so that it doesn't open us to turn coward or to lose heart or to give in to evil. Some of you may have seen a phrase, 7 days without prayer makes one weak. Not W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. And that is very true. There is an effectiveness in prayer that only comes with persistence. So the aim of this parable is given, and the parable follows to strengthen the aim that Jesus gave. And in this parable, we have some characters that are introduced. The first one is this judge, who is described as an unjust judge. And he was unjust in two aspects. He was unjust toward God. He had no care for God. And it was unjust toward people. He had no care or respect about people. This man may have been an amoral man, maybe an immoral man, but obviously he's not one to act out of compassion or concern for people. We would have to say he is a hard-hearted man. Second character that's introduced here is the widow. Obviously, she's probably poor. She's lost her husband through death. No doubt she's been taken advantage of. She's probably alone, frustrated. But she is determined with one goal, that justice should be done on her behalf. And then the plot of this parable is introduced. This widow has gone to this judge for him to act in a sense of justice for her. But the judge refuses to act. I mean, what reason does he have to act for this widow? He may have more reasons to help her enemies than he does to help her. They're probably richer and more powerful, more influential. And it comes to a key word in this parable, but, or yet, in verse 5. Yet, this judge says, I'm not going to help her. I don't want to help her. Yet. He decides to help this widow to get her justice. Not because he has a change of heart. Not because he gets converted. Not because he was bribed. But there's only one reason why he decides to help this widow. That is because she kept coming back. And it seems like the context says with every time she comes back with more passion and more determination. And he finally realizes that this woman is not going to let me rest until I help her. Now, the laser pointer of the Lord in this parable is pointed at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Well, what did he say? We'll go back to verse 4. Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, there's a rhetorical question that the Lord directs our focus to in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? God shall do justice for those who persist in praying to him. It may be delayed, but when it comes, it will come with lightning speed. But then there still was that haunting question in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? There's no doubt that God will bring justice. The doubt is that when he does, will the Son of Man find on earth a persistence in faith like was found in this widow? Now, why would there be a question of whether he would find faith on this earth when he comes? To me, I found the key for that answer in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? The indication is that there would be a delay in the help that the Lord would give and the punishment that he would bring. And just as the unjust judge delayed his help to avenge that widow. And this is where I think you and I have a problem, dealing with God's delay. God's delay is not because of unconcern or a selfish interest. God delays sometimes to try his children's faith, or sometimes his purpose is not yet ripe. But it seems to me that the delay of God's coming is the concern behind this haunting question. When he comes, and you have no doubt he is going to come, but when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? The danger is our response to God's delay. It many times is like the scoffers that is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where they said, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this is my concern for us, that the normality of life hinders our anticipation for Christ's return, which may catch us unprepared. Just the normality of living. Now, this concern for the danger of being caught up in his earthly existence is found in a wider context in this previous chapter, back in chapter 17. We'll go back there and look at verse 20 and 21 and so on. You see, the Pharisees had a misconception about the kingdom of God. They were looking for a certain time. They were looking for like show or a place. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God is now. It's within you. And it's where you are at. And he said to disciples, the days are going to come when you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you should not see it. And this is going to happen to them because Jesus is going to die, be resurrected, and taken back into heaven, and the days they were going to have with Jesus on earth were going to be over. And God's times of deliverance and judgment is delayed. And in that time of delay, you will be encouraged to go look in diverse places for a sign of God's working. We have that around us at various times today. Sometimes it's in Toronto, or it's in Florida. God's revival, God's working. He said, don't follow after that. Don't follow that. In verse 24, he says, he will be delayed, but when he does come, it will be like lightning. It's going to be visible. And the execution of its events will follow all at once. But he also told the disciples, first, the Son of Man had to suffer and be rejected of this generation, and that happened to Jesus. Then the Lord makes two curious analogies. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, what was it like? He says, they ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage, there's proposals. There was normal earthly existence. While the man of God warned about a coming judgment for over 100 years. In fact, last night I just kind of sat down and tried to put Noah's timetable into our American history. It would have been if, like Noah, had started to build the ark during the presidency of Benjamin Harrison, continued building the ark through the presidency of Grover Cleveland, William McKinley, Theodore Roosevelt, William H. Taft, Woodrow Wilson, Warren Harding, Calvin Coolidge, Herbert Hoover, Franklin D. Roosevelt, Harry S. Truman, Dwight D. Eisenhower, John F. Kennedy, Lyndon B. Johnson, Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, James E. Carter, Ronald Reagan, George H. Bush, William Clinton, George W. Bush, and he would be finishing this arc about halfway through the first term of Barack Obama. About 110, 120 years. And all during that time that he is building this ark, the other people were eating, drinking, giving in marriage, just living a very normal existence. Now, I don't know what these people were like. I tried to picture myself. I mean, what if Noah had come and the first pronouncement that he gave, that there's going to be a flood, God is going to judge the world. You think there might have been a prick of fear, of apprehension at that announcement? And there might have been. But after 100 years of no flood, I think the apprehension, it died. It's never going to happen. He's just building this boat for nothing. Their unbroken, normal routine overcame any apprehension about the coming calamity that Noah prophesied about. But then there was one day when Noah entered into the ark, the door closed, and the flood came, and their normal daily routine came to an end. The eating, the drinking, and the marriage, and the promise of judgment swiftly came and destroyed them all. But you know what is significant to me? Not that nobody believed Noah, and surely that had to be somewhat discouraging to him. The thing that is significant to me is that Noah went on believing all that time. And he kept building the ark, believing what God had said. But the Lord also gave a second analogy. He said, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Lot. And you have a similar scenario. They were eating and they were drinking, bought, sold, planted, build. But the same day that Lot came out, judgment rained on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them all. And even so, when the Son of Man cometh, the normal daily routine will be abruptly interrupted and God's justice will swiftly follow. And in chapter 17, Jesus gave some warnings to his disciples, which I think would be good for us to pay attention to. He talked about when the Son of Man comes, if a man is up on his roof of his house, I mean, that seems strange to you and I, but if you have a flat roof, as they did in those days, many times they did things up on that roof. If he was on the roof of his house, and the day the Son of Man came, he said, don't go down, don't even bother to go down inside your house and take anything of value out of your house. Leave your stuff there. You know, if we have things that we would miss if the Lord should take us out tonight, we are in danger. This materialistic world has gotten a grip on us then. Then he said, remember Lot's wife. That's probably got to be the second shortest verse in the Bible, because I think the shortest is Jesus wept. Two words, this is three words, probably the second shortest. Remember Lot's wife. If we have more attachment to this world than the next, we are in danger of being lost. Jesus went on to say, seek life, don't lose it. If the meaning of our life is defined by what we have, we're going to lose it. And finally, in the last two verses, 34 and 36, he said, one would be taken and the other left. Two men will be in bed or in the field or on the job, or two will be at Walmart or wherever, to even be in church. One would be taken, and one would be left. The daily routine of life is going to be interrupted one of these days. So I think the purpose of this parable is to prepare a Christian for what would seem to be a long delay before the final judgment and the coming of the Son of Man. So how do we prepare for this delay? How do we react to this delay? I am 55 years old. From the earliest sermons I can remember, I've heard people talk about the second coming of Christ. Here I am, 55 years old, and I'm still here. He hasn't come yet. How do I respond to the delay of the Lord's coming? First of all, I prepare by persistence in prayer. By doing that, I keep the thought of the last day in the mind, in my mind. I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes I wake up in the morning and I say, you know what? The Lord didn't come last night. You know, I don't want to get to the place where I never think about the Lord just might come. Also, we prepare to preserve ourselves from the delusion that as things have been, they're not going to change at all. That things are always going to be as they are. Not, I remember back to 9/11, that probably was the thing that really shook us. Things aren't always going to be the way they always are. But I think in this last decade, we have gotten back into the same thinking, well, we're just going to live this way forever. Normality. This serves as a warning that when the last day does come, the execution of the events that will follow will be like lightning. So God will always avenge his people who pray to him night and day. And he will do it suddenly. And when that time comes, where are we going to be? It will look as if God is delaying, but when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? The duty to keep the faith alive on earth is our duty. We must do that by persistent prayer. And the best time to start with that persistent prayer is now. And as we normally do, let's don't just do this by habit. Let's come to the altar and let's pray and ask God to birth into us a commitment that we won't just allow the normality of life to dull us to the sense that one day he is going to come back and find faith on the earth. We want to come to the altar and let's join ourselves in prayer tonight. Amen.